I'm going to ask you to stand one more time for prayer as we begin our conference. Because, Father, we have heard and we know it's true the words that your Son shared when he said, "Without me, ye can do nothing." And so, Father, we acknowledge Jesus is indeed risen and is present with us. And we invite you, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, to cause us to really be tuned in to you, that this conference would cause us, Lord, to truly desire to finish well. Bless my brothers. Bless my sisters. We need your blessing. Lord, you know our tendency to stumble. You know the struggles we've gone through. But Lord, even when we are faithless, you are faithful still. You cannot deny yourself, and for that we give you praise. Great is your faithfulness, Lord, and morning by morning new mercies we see. And even this day being here, Lord, it's proof positive that you're merciful and gracious. And may we grow in grace. And may the goodness that you've shown to us, Lord, cause us to lead to repentance and turn from stuff that would slow us down. And cause us, Lord, to run and finish well. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. You can plop down and turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Second Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." The Apostle Paul knew that his life on earth was just about through. He told Timothy, his young protege, "Hey, my departure is at hand." And that word departure is a very interesting one, a rather unusual one in the Greek language. In its classical sense, that word departure refers to three things. First of all, numero uno. When a ship lifts up its anchor, ready to sail away. Secondly, when an ox is unyoked after the end of a hard day. And number three, when a man packs up his tent to change locations. And I like that because the Apostle Paul knows he's about ready to sail away to heaven. He knows he's about to be unyoked from the burdens which he was carrying in the ministry. He knows that he's about to pack up his tent, this body, and exchange it for his new mansion. He knows that his life is coming to an end. And so he takes this opportunity to tell Timothy, "Hey, Timothy, my departure is at hand. I'm about ready to sail away, to be unyoked, to pack it up, to move to heaven." And when he got to heaven, you got to know that the Apostle Paul would be one of those who would hear those words from the lips of our Lord, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I desire to hear that. I know that most of us that are here, if not every single one of us, desires to hear those same words from the lips of our Lord, "Well done." Well done. Note, the scriptures don't state that he will say, "Well said, good and faithful servant." When all is said and done, too often more is said than done. The scriptures don't state he will say, "Well said, good and faithful servant." The scriptures don't state that he will say, "Well begun, good and faithful servant." The scriptures do say that what he will share with some is, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You see, it's not what we say that we're going to do. It's not what we begin and set out to. It's what we finish. That's what's going to count ultimately. What is finished? It's got to be finished. And Paul made that glorious declaration. He said, "I have finished a good fight," or fought a good fight, pardon me, "and finished my course." Finishing is the key. Ask Noah. Aren't you glad that he finished the work that God gave him to do? What if after 75 years of laboring hard, he said, "Hey man, I've worked hard, and hey, I've done a good thing, so what? I'm not going to get the roof on." Man, if that would have been his attitude, if he just sort of went 3/4 of the way but didn't put the roof on the ark that day, hey, we would all be sunk. Literally. I'm glad Noah finished the work. I'm glad that Jesus, our hero, our Lord, our Savior, finished the work. He prayed there, didn't he? "Father, I have glorified you and finished the work which you have given me to do." If he didn't finish the work, on the cross he cries out, "Tetelestai, it is finished." Had he not cried out those words, had he not done that work and finished it, we would be doomed. We would be damned. The key, you see, is in finishing the work that God has given to you and finishing the work that he's given to me. That's the whole deal. And not everyone who starts finishes, as Chuck alluded to with the story of Charles Templeton. Quite frankly, the pathway of ministry is strewn with the carcasses of men who started well but didn't finish. Many of us know people, brothers and sisters that we were linked to, that we still care deeply about, who began, and yet they're not finishing the course. They're not finishing the work that God gave them to do. Not everyone who starts finishes, and so in our text, we see an example of that. After Paul makes this declaration, "I'm ready to depart, and I have finished my course," he talks about someone who started well but didn't finish. A man that perhaps you're not very familiar with. There's reason for that. Not much is said about him. He's not in the who's who of Bible characters. He's in the who's he. But because he's in the who's he, I think that he can be relatable to you and relatable to me. His name is Demas. The name Demas means popular, of the people. Interesting. And Paul alludes to him after saying to Timothy, "Hey, my departure is at hand. I have finished what the Lord gave me to do. I have finished my course." Then he says, in contrast to that, "Demas, though," verse 10, "hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. He's departed into Thessalonica and Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia." Demas has forsaken me. Demas is mentioned in two other places in the New Testament. In Philemon, verse 24, Paul the Apostle calls this man Demas, "my fellow laborer." Hey, he's working by me. He's a real help to me, Paul would say. Demas was a fellow laborer. But then a few months later, if the chronology is correct, when Paul would write the book of Colossians there in chapter 4, he would simply say, "Demas," the guy's name means popular, Demas, he salutes you. And the implication could be that he's no longer there laboring beside Paul, but now he's just sort of hanging around with Paul. Demas, first Paul mentions he's a fellow laborer. But then the second time, chronologically, his name comes up. He simply, well, Demas salutes you, sends his greetings. And then finally, some years later, here in 2 Timothy, Paul the Apostle says, he's forsaken us. He got his eyes off the prize. He lost sight of the finish line. Now listen, gang, please. This is something which is really on my heart. And I want to throw it out for your consideration in this opening session. This is such a key. Whether it be the failure of a Charles Templeton or the failure of a Demas in our story scripturally. It says that he loved this present world. He got his eyes off the prize. He loved this present world. He was seduced by the things of the world. He was intrigued with the world. He lost sight that this world is temporary, that this world is not going to be around very much longer. There's a new heaven and a new earth that's coming. And Demas, like so many, it's so easy for it to happen to you, to me, to anyone, when you start to look at the things of this world. It's what Jesus was getting at as he gives, I think, the key to understanding Demas' problem when Jesus makes mention in Matthew 24 about the evil servant. Can I read it to you? You can jot it down if you wish and look it up later, but let me read it to you. Matthew 24. Jesus, in talking about the end times, you know the Olivet Discourse, but he says this, watch verse 42, therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. Therefore, verse 44, be ye ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Verse 46, oh, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Hey, doing what? Contextually, watching. Watching, living in continual expectancy that the Lord is coming. Could be today, might be today, why not today? The servant that Jesus is saying is blessed is the one who is continually watching for the Lord's coming. Now contrast that. He says, but and if, verse 48, the evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming. He will begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink and go see Titanic. What's a little nudity, right? I mean, it's a great story. It's a real event. So what? There's nudity on the screen. It's not going to matter that much. A few minutes, people are telling me, a moment or two. After all, it's a great epic and everybody's seen it. How about you? What if my wife, Tambo, what if she said, John, hey, I've got a great dinner spread for you. It's historic. It's a real Epicurean event. The budget has been busted. Hundreds of dollars over its budget. And I have worked hard. Oh, John, climb up, John. Hey, Peter, John. Christy, Ben, Mary, come and climb up. Oh, by the way, there's a little bit of arsenic that accidentally fell into part of the meal. But don't worry, a little bit of poison doesn't. Just dig in and delight. What mother would say that? And I wonder what parent would say, or, God forbid, what pastor would say. Well, you know, the acting is great. It won all the academies. Everybody's seen it. What's a little bit of arsenic, a little bit of poison? What's the problem? Dig in. Here's the problem. Pornography and that kind of stuff is so insidiously dangerous. Chuck alluded to it. Because it's a fantasy. It's not true. It's a lie from the pit. To do what? To get a man sitting there looking at somebody on the screen and suggestions come into his head, well, why doesn't my wife look like that? And he begins to feel unsatisfied with that which he previously delighted in. That's the trap. That's the trick. Or a young couple who was allowed by their parents, well, you can go see Titanic. They go and look. They're not even married yet. But then when they're married, those images from that movie or those videos or whatever it might be are lodged in the mind. And the man or the woman becomes unsatisfied with their wife or their husband. And it leads to what Satan intends to do all along, destroy the family. Dear brothers and sisters, let us be accused of being legalistic, if that's what they must say. It's not legalism, it's wisdom. It's wisdom. It's wisdom to say, even if all the other pastors and leaders do, as for me and my house, no way. No way. If it's PG, that means pretty gross, and it ought to be a huge warning for you and for me not to go. Period. Period. Well, be that as it may. The evil servant, he says, what does he say? My Lord delays his coming. So therefore, he says, I can eat and drink and go to Titanic and do what everybody else might be doing, and I can smite my fellow servants, but the word evil is interesting in the Greek. Jesus used the word kakos, K-A-K-O-S. And you know what it means? It means that which was once good that has gone bad. It's used to describe what happens when an apple goes rotten or a musical instrument out of tune. The evil servant is not the guy with the black cape. Nuh-uh-uh. It's not the villain that you might think of. It's the one that was once fruitful and in tune who has gone bad. He's now a bad apple, if you would. He's a Demas. He's a Charles Templeton. What's the deal? Jesus said it's because... Listen. Jesus said it's because he said in his heart, the Lord's not coming. Let's not get too fanatical about Bible prophecy. Let's not get too fanatical about this thing called eternity. The Lord's not coming. He's not coming soon. That's millennial madness. That's the millennial bug that bugs me. When people start to say, hey, don't get all excited about the times we're living in. That's what the evil servant says and thinks. The servant that was once good, that's gone bad. The servant that was once fruitful, but now is rotten. Once in tune, but now out of tune. Because he says, well, you know, let's not get all excited about the Lord's coming. Jesus said, what it will happen is, it will cause a person to start going into carnality, eating and drinking, and showing brutality, beating people mercilessly. The Apostle John would say, whoever has this hope of Jesus soon coming purifies himself. See, Demas blew it. He's the evil servant of Matthew 24. He lost sight of the big picture. He lost sight of what Paul was living for. Paul was living with eternity's values in view. Our brother Paul set the example, showed the way. Look what he has to say here in verse 8, 2 Timothy 4. Look what Paul says. Paul declares this. Henceforth, he says, man, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, and not to me only, listen, but to all of them that love his appearing. Who gets the crown of righteousness? Those that are looking for his appearing, longing for his appearing, living for his appearing. They're going to lead lives of righteousness, inevitably. Not like Demas. Demas looked around and saw, what the world was doing, and it drew him. Paul, man, he was looking ahead, and he said, it's the only thing that matters, the crown. Run to win the prize. Keep your eyes on the prize. Live with eternity's values in view. Hey, listen, the key to life is living life backwards. Thinking about heaven. Remembering that life is but a vapor. It's short. We're out of here. And crowns are going to be given. You say, well, John, all this talk about crowns, crown of righteousness, crown of life, the crowns that are talked about in the scriptures. I don't care about crowns. You might not care about them now, but we will care about them then. Crowns. They might not be particularly attractive to us today, but it's like when I kissed my wife Tammy goodbye yesterday. Tammy was going to come with me, and my son Peter John is in the hospital. Put him in yesterday again. He's suffering from a real severe case of malaria. It's very life-threatening, quite frankly. So he's in the hospital. I would appreciate your prayer. He was running our base over in Vanuatu, one of our mission bases in Vanuatu, which is by New Guinea, and he contacted malaria there. We brought him home, but he's still losing lots of weight. He can't keep any food or fluids down, so they have him in pretty intensive care in the hospital. But as I was saying goodbye to Tammy, Tammy's taken care of Peter with Peter in the hospital today. I kissed her goodbye, and Benny, my 10-year-old son, Benjamin, my boy, he says, ooh, guys, come on, cut that out. He's still in that cootie category, you know, that cootie stage, that cootie mentality. I looked at Benjamin and I thought, you know, Ben, cooties now, this idea of kissing. But in about 4-5 years, you're going to go through a radical transformation called puberty. And when puberty hits, Ben, it's going to be a whole different deal, you see. Right now we go, ooh, 4 living creatures, streets of gold, crowns, what's the deal? But wait till we go through our transformation. We're going to go, awesome, whoa, glory. What was previously maybe not all that appealing to you and to me, when we get there having gone through the transformation, yeah, this is where it's at. Perfect, Lord. Awesome. And every one of us will then appreciate these crowns. Oh, not to wear on our head. Jesus in Luke chapter 19 talked about servants being given rule over 5 cities, 10 cities. That means authority, responsibility, things to do of significance. And that's what crowns, I believe, are linked to. Crowns are linked to our capacity to enjoy eternity. Everybody in heaven is going to be happy. Everybody in heaven is going to be full. The guy with many crowns and the one who came in saved, but as though by fire. But the capacity to enjoy eternity and function in whatever is ahead will vary greatly. Paul knew this. Everybody's full, but it's kind of like comparing a communion cup to a great big water barrel. They both can be full, but the capacity is significantly different. And there's going to be water barrels in heaven, and there's going to be communion cups in heaven. Everybody is full, but who do you want to be? When Peter John was a little guy there on the kitchen floor, he took out the pots and pans when he was just about 1.5 or 2. And he banged his pots and pans together. And I sat down by him and took the same pots and pans and I banged them too. He was laughing. But you know what? It didn't do all that much for me. Except in watching PJ. But I didn't go out that night late and say, I got to do this again. And open up the cupboard doors and bang the pots and pans. Why? Because my capacity to understand and enjoy life is a whole lot greater than banging pots and pans. Now, for him, when he was not yet 2, that was fine and dandy. But for me, amen, my capacity is a whole lot bigger. Let me go skiing down Mount Ashland or surfing in Maui whatever it might be. Bigger capacity. In heaven, there's going to be guys skiing down Mount Zion, if you would. And there's going to be people that are banging pots and pans. And when you see the pot and pan bangers, they'll be like, hoo, hoo, hee, and they'll be happy. And they'll be happy. And we'll walk by and say, isn't that sweet, you know, as they're banging away. Listen, brothers, no pot bangers. Don't be a pot banger. Go for the gold. Go for the prize. Keep your eyes on the prize. It's real. It's real. This is not fantasy. It's not philosophy. It's reality. And Paul, who was stoned with rocks, and he was left there outside of Lystra, was caught up into the third heavens, evidently. And he said, man, what I saw there, it would be impossible, unlawful for me to write. I couldn't even begin to articulate what I saw in heaven. But he would come and he would say, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. He would say, set your hearts on things above and not on the things of this world. Now, how do we do that? I believe, even as I learned here, sitting in this place and in that tent that used to be in over at the little chapel years previously, I got excited sitting here about the coming of Jesus Christ. I heard the word being opened. Something happened in my heart when I really understood prophecy is being fulfilled in times, last days prophecy. Israel and all of the prophecies that are tied up to and linked with that incredible story. 50 years now, the year of Jubilee. And I found myself getting excited about the Lord and looking toward the things of heaven. And quite frankly, you know what I'm hearing today in a lot of wonderful men's ministries? Don't get all that excited about prophecy. And I think it's a dangerous thing. If Charles Templeton was living every day saying, this could very well be the day that the Lord is coming. If he was watching the events in the newspaper, matching it up with the scriptures, don't you know it could have had a real impact and effect on him. But perhaps he heard today's Bible teachers that say, well, let's not get all that excited about the coming millennium. Let's not get fanatical. Paul here in our text, he was talking about crowns. He was talking about departure. He was talking about eternal things. And he contrasts that with Demas, who loved this present world. Can I share with you quickly before we finish this session something which to me spells it out? Turn with me to that oldest psalm in the Bible. It's an oldie, but boy, is it a goodie. Turn with me, and I want to show you something here before we go our way that's blown my mind and blessed me immensely. Psalm 90. Psalm 90, the oldest psalm, because it was written by Moses. Psalm 90. Now, gang, watch this. Psalm 90. As many of you guys know, the book of Psalms is actually divided into five books. And the five books of Psalms correspond with the five books of the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. If you have a Schofield Bible or other study Bibles, that will be marked for you. Psalm 90 is the beginning psalm of the fourth book. It correlates with Numbers. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Why is that significant? Well, look. He says here in verse 12, so teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. Teach us to number our days. Interesting, because this book, pardon me, this psalm is the opening psalm for the book of Numbers. Something else to note here before we take a look at it. written by Moses. Keep in mind, Moses was also the writer under the inspiration of the Spirit of the creation story. He wrote Genesis as the Spirit inspired him. Now consequently, throughout centuries, the rabbis have understood Psalm 90, written by Moses, first book of that first chapter of that fourth book, they have understood this to be the story in psalm form of the 7 days of creation. Interesting. They've seen in this, the rabbis teach to this day, and Talmudic tradition teaches that this is an actual story of creation. Now, the rabbis have also noted something which Peter also took note of. Look at verse 4. Here Moses says, and Peter will later on quote in 2 Peter chapter 3, 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday. Peter would say, with the Lord, 1,000 years are as a day, and a day is as a what? 1,000 years. So the rabbis would say, and I do agree with them, that this is not only dealing with the story of creation historically, but it speaks of the complete history of humanity. How so, John? We know from the chronology of the Scriptures that the approximate time, if the chronologies can be taken at face value, of Adam's appearance in the Garden of Eden was around 4000 BC. We now come to the dawn of a new millennium. We now know that as we come to that dawn that we have completed, if that be true, if that be so, about 6,000 years, 4,000 BC to the year 2000 AD, or 6,000 years, six millenniums. Significant because you know the Scriptures. There's this pattern that's in the Word that has been known by Bible teachers and Jewish rabbis and other scholars for years. You see a pattern. 6 days of work. On the seventh day, there is what? Rest. 6 years of slavery. On the seventh year, you are what? Set free. This is a pattern that is in the Scriptures and has been understood for centuries, for centuries, for centuries. And so even the rabbis are looking for something significant to happen as we now come to the end of the 6,000th year of man. Now watch this. As we go through this psalm quickly, you'll see not only as it relates to the 7 days of the creation story, 6 days of creation and then the Sabbath day, but how it relates to the 6,000 years that mankind has been on the earth, and then the millennium. Watch this. Look. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth, ever thou hast formed the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, return, ye children of men. Before it all began, you were there. Verse 2. First day, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. As it all begins, before anything was, you were, verse 2. Now, you take that first 1,000-year millennium from the year 4000 BC to 3000 BC, that first millennial block, 4000 BC to... What was the most significant event in that first millennial block? Adam sinned, rebelled, and fell, didn't he? In the day that you eat of that fruit, you will die. Interesting, because a day with the Lord is as what? 1,000 years. Adam died at the age of what? 930. In the Lord's economy, he died in the same day, if you would, according to this formula. Watch this. That's what is meant here, I believe, when it says in verse 3, thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return, ye children of men. From dust man was taken, and to dust he would return. Because the soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin is what? Death. First day, first big event, the first mega event, if you would, that is man falling. Destruction. Just like verse 3 alludes to. The second day, verse 5, thou hast carried them away as with a flood. Again, after verse 4, giving that key to understanding this prophecy. 1,000 years are but a day. The second day, verse 5, thou carriest them away as a flood. Now, what happened on the second day of creation? On the second day of creation, day number 2 in the Genesis 1 story, what happened? The waters were divided. The waters were divided. Watch this. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. What was the big event in the second millennium? It was the flood of Noah's day. Interesting. The correlation is intriguing to me. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. Just like on day number 2 in creation, the waters were divided, so too in the second millennium, from the year 3000 to 2000 BC, there was Noah's flood. That takes us to day number 3. Verse 5 goes on to say, and they are as asleep in the morning, when they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. On the third day, in the creation story, on the third day, we read, let the earth bring forth grass. The allusion here is interesting. In the morning they are like grass which grows up, flourishes, but then it's cut down. In Jewish perspective, from Jewish history, what happened? Huge event, significant event in the third millennium from the year 2000 to 1000. The huge event, you see, would be that being taken into Egypt. At first they flourished, didn't they? They were there and flourished, but then the Pharaoh turned against them and they were cut down. They were made slaves. They toiled under the burning, brutal, blistering sun, baking bricks. You know the story. Interesting correlation. Flourishing, cut down. And then verse 7, 8, and 9 brings us to the fourth day of creation. For we are consumed by thine anger, by thy wrath we are troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. All of our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend, pardon me, our years as a tale that is told. In the fourth day of creation, the sun and the moon were made. In that fourth millennium now, what was the big event from a Jewish perspective? That would be from the year 1000 to the time of Christ. The big event would be, of course, something that brings into focus this idea of light, verse 8, our secret sins in the light. Just like in the fourth day there was sun and moon created in the light. Something was made known. What was that? They were carried away into captivity, into Babylon. Why Babylon? Interesting. Because that's where the moon was worshipped. The light was shined on their sins. You know the story. They had forsaken the Sabbath year for 490 years. They were carried away into Babylon. The moon was worshipped there. The light was shined on their sin, even as verse 8 alludes to. Verse 10, the fifth day, for the days of our years are 70. And if by reason of strength they be 80, yet is their strength labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. We fly away. In the fifth day, what was created in the creation story? In the fifth day, the fowls were created, weren't they? The fowls of the air were created. The birds flying in the sky, we fly away. But what happened in the fifth millennium that is key to Jewish mentality, to Bible history? You know the story. The destruction of Jerusalem. In what year? 70 AD. Is it coincidence, I wonder, that it says the days of our years are 70? In the year 70 AD, you know there in 143 days, 660,000 Jews were slaughtered there in Jerusalem by Titus and his legions. And after that, they were able to hang on, even though there was a massive slaughter of 660,000 in the first 140 plus days. Ultimately, in the next few months, 1.2 million would be killed. But some did stay. They remained. Some did until a few decades later when Hadrian came through. And determined to eradicate the very memory of those people, he changed the name of Israel to Philistine country, Palestine. He said, Jerusalem will never even be remembered. We'll change the name after we destroy it to Aelia Capitolina, the city of Hadrian. He salted the soil so they could never grow crops again. He sent the people, the ones that were remaining after AD 70, they flew away. They were dispersed. Dispersed to every corner of the world. Interesting, the days of our years are 70. Yet we can hang on a little while longer, yet sorrow comes our way. We are cut off. We fly away, the dispersion. Sixth day, verse 11 and 12. Who knows the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. Teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. The sixth day. The sixth day from the year 1000 AD to 2000. The day of wrath. Who knows the power of thine anger? According to thy wrath, what will the Jewish people feel, I say to you, the time of Jacob's trouble when God pours out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting sinful world? Well, John, if that's going to be according to this kind of chronology in the sixth day, then you're saying that that's got to happen real soon. Precisely! So what are you suggesting, John, that sometime in that sixth millennium, six is the number of man, it's the time of God's wrath, as it says here in this verse? Who knows the power of thine anger, even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. What's the deal, John? I'm suggesting to you that in the sixth day, we are in the sixth day right now, we're coming to the close of the sixth day, the sixth millennium, we are going to see this glorious event called the rapture. And then, after we are safely tucked away in heaven, on a honeymoon with our bridegroom, Jesus Christ, wrath is poured out on a Christ-rejecting sinful world, and Israel will be shaken to the core, and all of Israel ultimately shall be what? Saved. The time of Jacob's trouble. Interesting. Wrath. And that leads us to the seventh day, the end of the psalm, where, again, from a Jewish perspective, watch this. Return, O Lord, is the cry. How long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O Lord, return. Crying for what we call the second coming. Return, O Lord. Satisfy us, watch this, early. Ba-boker. If you've been to Israel, you say boker tov. Good morning. Ba-boker means at the breaking of the day. Satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us. Oh, let verse 16, thy work appear to thy servants, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, O Lord. Return, O Lord, is the cry. Return. After the sixth day, the seventh day spoken of here is the Sabbath rest in the creation story. The beauty of the Lord, the rest of the Lord. It speaks of the millennium. The cry of the Jew in that day will be, return, O Lord. When? Early. Ba-boker in the Hebrew. Early in the morning of the seventh day. What are you saying? I'm looking for the Lord's coming early in the morning of the seventh day. So are you setting dates? No way. I'm saying the coming of the Lord, though, is near, even at the very door. Okay, John, but Charles Haddon Spurgeon believed that. And so did D.L. Moody and R.A. Torrey and Charles Finney. All those guys believed the coming of the Lord was near, and they were wrong. Put me in their company. Look at how they lived their lives. Even though their calculations were not quite right, perhaps, they lived their lives with an expectancy. They lived their lives on fire because they were believing that, hey, today could be the day. Whereas Demas, the evil servant, let's just go see the movie. Let's just kick back and relax. Who cares? Because, you see, the Lord's not coming. Yes, He is. The coming of the Lord is near. And I am one, like you, who wants to choose to live my life every day saying, could be this one. Bob O'Care, early in the morning, the year 2000. Let others say we have millennial madness. Let others say that we're prophecy fanatics. They will say that to their own demise. Because the one who has his eyes on the prize saying the Lord's coming is near. Look at this paper from just a couple days back. Story number one in this one page of USA Today, the new I identity. You've been reading about that. No more ATM PIN numbers in England and in six East Coast banks starting last month. You now look into the screen. You don't punch your number in. It reads your iris. Interesting ID. Reading the iris. Hey, we're getting close. The I. Reading the iris for identification, they used to say, what's this about numbers in the forehead? Well, you say, yeah, well, it's not the forehead, but it's real close. We're getting real close. The technology is mind-blowing. Look at this story, second story here on this. Love's Latest Hurdle talks about the biggest Hollywood movies now, explores gay-straight relationships. That is where a gay guy likes a straight woman or a straight woman likes a gay guy. What did Jesus say? He said, as it was in the days of Sodom. Bizarrity. Craziness. This story is all about the new movies coming out this summer. For all you movie fans, don't miss them. Bizarrity. Crazy. Number three story. Just in one page. Number three. Many sex signs normal in kids, Mayo Clinic study says. Normal children are sexual beings. They should masturbate. Preschoolers should try and look at or even disrobe to touch adults, says a Mayo Clinic study. The director of the study, Dr. William Frederick, says nobody knows what's normal anymore for children sexually. That's what this article is about. We can't. Kids need to disrobe and touch each other and touch adults. What's going on here? As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be. Look at the fourth story here in the same front page. Doctors urge end to spanking. Pediatricians urge parents not to spank children under any condition, says the American Academy of Pediatrics. Let's not spank our kids anymore, you see. Interesting. And then you have down here Bonnie Raitt's new record for all you country music fans as you're on your way to the Titanic. Listen. What does Bonnie Raitt's new record say? Here's her new hit song. Let's wear madness like a crucifix. Let's tattoo Bible quotes on both our hips. Bonnie Raitt spouts on the spunky, the fundamental thing. The 48-year-old blues queen is now talking blasphemously about spiritual things. Let's wear madness like a crucifix. Let's tattoo Bible quotes upon both our hips. And she goes on in this article, I don't have time to share it, just to totally denigrate the things that we hold dear. Look, one page, any time you pick up a paper, don't you see the things in Israel going on right now, the things happening culturally? Listen, the Lord's coming is near. And the key to not getting blown away like Demas or Charles Templeton or the evil servant in Matthew 24 is to never say the Lord delays His coming. It could be, it may be, it very well might be today. Come quickly, Jesus, and let us live that way. Let's pray. Father, These things we pray that your Son taught us about watching expectantly, about living our lives in light of eternity, about seeking first the kingdom, about the reality of heaven, that which you worked into our brother Paul, work into us. Father, as we understand Bible prophecies, we see it spoken of very clearly, powerfully, that you're coming, the coming of your Son is near. Father, may every one of us just live in that anticipation, and may we live in such a way, having that hope, that we live in purity, that we too, like Paul, might be able to finish the course and gain the crown, whatever that might mean, whatever it leads to. Lord, you tell us to go for it, and we today determine to do just that. So by your grace and with your help, may we not be seduced by or impressed with the things of this world, but may we live our lives every day looking for your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen, Lord. Amen.
I think what John is telling us is that we can see the tape across the finish line. Let's give it the kick, man, and let's go for it, you know. Not let up. Let's press on. I press towards the mark. We can see it. Let's go for it.
This is the end of Side 2 and the end of this message. If you would like further information on tapes or our free catalog, contact the Word for Today. The address is P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. Or you may reach us by our toll-free number, 1-800-272-WORD. That's 1-800-272-WORD.